In the NIV, the passage is entitled Imitating Christ's Humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Jonathan Edwards was a great 18th century preacher over in America, or at least in the North American continent. And as a result of his preaching came a thing commonly known as the Great Awakening in North America, a revival of great proportions. There's a story, it's in his biography, so I guess it's true, although can you imagine a preacher doing this, where for week after week he preached the same sermon, until finally after about 6 weeks one of the deacons dared to ask him why he was preaching the same sermon week after week. And he said, "I'll preach it until we live it." Now, I'm not Jonathan Edwards, and therefore I wouldn't do that to you. There's two reasons for that. One is that unlike Jonathan Edwards' congregation, well, you are unlike Jonathan Edwards' congregation, because of course we preach here from this pulpit, and you live it out week by week by week. And the second reason why I wouldn't do that is because you'd sack me for not working hard enough and preparing enough sermons for you. On the other hand, though, when the same theme seems to come up week after week, we should ask, shouldn't we, what is the Lord saying to us? Because after weeks of preaching through the vision that we believe the Lord has given us here for Saltersford, after weeks of questions about our lifestyle as individuals and as a church, in intimacy with him and holiness and fruitfulness in our lives and infectiousness as a body of Christ, actually, here we are again today. The context is different now. Here we're in this context of evangelism, and if you've been away for half term, you might have missed that we're doing a 4-week sort of study on a preparation for an outreach that we'll do sometime later this year. And the other weeks of this preparation, and in our house groups as well, centre around the confidence that we should have in the gospel, and Russell preached on that last week very helpfully. Next week, if Mike's up to it, he's not. Sue's not here either, is she? She's in the back, I think, isn't she? Yeah. It's entitled Loving the Lost, and the fourth Sunday is Into the Highways and byways, an encouragement to evangelism. And the focus of that for this week is called Successful Christian Living. It's not my title, it's the title of the guy who's written this material. Successful Christian Living. And it's about lifestyle again. And this time, it's the kind of lifestyle that's necessary for us to be missionaries in the world we live and in the places we go. Interestingly, Jonathan Edwards, like, we looked at this passage just before Christmas. Those of you who have got memories longer than a goldfish will remember that we did this just before Christmas, and we focused on Jesus and his humbleness. But this time, the focus is on us. In the light of Jesus' example, how should we live? What is the Lord trying to say to us? First of all, there are the foundations for successful Christian living. This is for us together as a church, before even we think of reaching out. And there are two foundations listed here by Paul, and it's love and unity. These things spring from our faith in Christ. And Paul has these four if-then conditional sentences. They're separated, but they're there. He uses this word if. And usually when you use the word if, you're questioning the truth of something, aren't you? But here it's rhetoric. You have these things in Christ, he's saying. Therefore, do this. Or you might read it, since you have these things in Christ, therefore or then, do these things. So let's just have a quick look at them. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ. Do you? Oh, who said that? Ron. Well done, Ron. Of course we do. Then, in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. If we're encouraged together, then we'll be like-minded. If you have any comfort from his love, do you? Of course you do. Then have the same love. If, through our faith in Christ, we have any fellowship together in the Spirit, do we? You sure?
Yes.
Of course we do. Then, be one in spirit. And if there's any tenderness and compassion amongst us, is there? Of course there is. Then be one in purpose. Like-minded. Having the same love, one in spirit and one in purpose. These things come out of the benefits that we have in Christ. Now, Paul's writing to a church which is still fairly young in the faith. And if you go back to Acts and you read there how the church was founded, you'll see that members of the congregation here are drawn from different parts of society. So Lydia was a wealthy woman, kind of woman who probably shop at Marks and Spencer's. The jailer and his family, on the other hand, more likely to shop at Asda or somewhere like that. And normally these two wouldn't mix, would they? They wouldn't naturally come together and share fellowship. Yet, because of the shared benefits from Christ, they do sit together and worship together in love and in unity. If you look ahead to chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll find Euodia and Syntyche, who are clearly at loggerheads over something we don't know what, some sort of disagreement. Yet because of the shared benefits in Christ, Paul is calling them to love and unity, to be one in spirit and one in purpose and of the same mind and together in love. And Philippi is no different to Warwick or anywhere else. In this church, in any church, there'll be people from different backgrounds, of different ages, of different work that's done, of different income. Disagreements from time to time are inevitable. But we have one thing in common, and that's our faith in Christ, which brings us encouragement together and love together and fellowship and tenderness and compassion. And therefore,
Paul's call to unity and to love is ours too. These are foundations for a successful Christian life. They're what we stand on. They're the solid ground that we stand on to build the rest of our lives as Christians. Unity and love. I came across a quote about a snowflake. A snowflake is one of nature's weakest and most fragile things. But look what it can do when they stick together. Quite work, did it? Do you see what I mean? Together, they're quite powerful. So unity and love, the foundation for a successful Christian life. But in case he's not getting through from that angle, Paul moves on to describe an obstacle to a successful Christian life. In verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfishness is an obstacle to a successful Christian life. Selfish ambition is when you do things to advance your own position. Vain conceit is again to put yourself in center stage, but the word conceit shows the folly of this, doesn't it? Because there's a falseness about the word conceit. Its root is in a lie. So to put yourself in center stage is to be in the wrong place, because that's where you shouldn't be. One of the commentaries turns this around and speaks of one of the qualities of a successful Christian life as unselfishness. And unselfishness is so far from our 21st century postmodern "you're worth it" kind of lifestyle. And when you see unselfishness, you take notice. In the winter of 1982, during a nasty snap of cold weather on the northeast American coast, in the Washington rush hour, an Air Florida flight brushed a bridge over the Potomac River and crashed, sweeping cars into the river with it. Some people died instantly. Some scrambled out. Others clung to tailplane and other bits of debris from the aircraft. And a helicopter soon appeared, as did all the cameras, and began winching people to safety. And in the water, one man stood out. He was balding, in his 50s, and with a big moustache. And several times the helicopter lowered a ring to him, and each time he passed it to someone else. And when finally it came to his turn, it was too late, because the cold and the exhaustion had overtaken him, and he slipped away to his death in an icy river. Just another disaster, you might think. Well, in some ways. But it was that act of unselfish heroism that was shown on the TV over and over again that kept the story in the paper for weeks. And Time magazine had an article on the man in the water, which reminded people of actually what really counts in life. It's others. There's a glory in unselfishness that is attractive. And the opposite, selfishness, is an obstacle to a successful Christian life. And here's one area where we can really stand out in the world in which we live: to be unselfish rather than selfish. Paul says in verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As I read that just this morning, in fact, I was reminded of that old mnemonic, joy, do you know, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. And I was reminded of the thing because, having looked through Philippians this week, I think it's 16 times the word joy is used. It's the epistle of joy. Paul is trying to create joy in these people's lives who are actually under persecution here at this time. And part of that joy, he's saying, is to be unselfish. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. selfishness, then, an obstacle to a successful Christian life. Which leads into the key, really, for a successful Christian life, which is humility. Second half of verse 3, in humility consider others better than yourselves. It's just following on, isn't it, from what he said. And the greatest of all illustrations is here in this passage, because it's Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And Paul then goes on to paint this picture of the one we've been worshipping this morning in our songs and in our prayers. Now, in the sermon in December, we examined the sort of finer theological points involved in these verses. And if you want to hear them, you can go to the website. It's still there. And it's been downloaded several times, I might add, proudly, but humbly, of course. I can summarise it just now, though, so if you're doing that, if you want. But Paul is using here what many think was an early hymn to inspire us to humility, to have the same attitudes that Jesus showed in his life and in his death. Jesus was God before he became human. And therefore all the glory that that entailed was his. But when the time came to meet our needs, he didn't cling on to his rights as God, but he poured himself out. He gave it all up. He emptied himself and became human. In fact, he became a slave, a servant or a slave, to live his life on behalf of others, on behalf of you and me. As God, he humbled himself and became a man. As a man, he humbled himself and became a slave. And in that slavery, took on or carried out the ultimate act of sacrifice as he gave his life up to death on a cross for you and for me. He took our place. He paid our debts. He gave us forgiveness. And as a result, the Father vindicates the Son's actions and exalts him to the highest place and gives him the greatest name, which is Jesus, and offers him the greatest honour, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's a glorious picture of Christ, which in itself is a reminder of our focus on Jesus as our praise and worship. And you read these words, and they're marvellous, but it's just so easy to forget the purpose of the hymn here in the letter. Because it's a call to humility. Jesus is our inspiration. He's our motivation. He's our example. And in his humility, as a slave, it says, he became obedient. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. So having slipped this hymn in here to inspire us to humility, Paul moves on in verse 12 to say, therefore, as a result of this, my dear friends, with this in mind, continue to obey, continue to be humble, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Just as God was bringing about his purposes through the humility and obedience of Christ, so he will bring about his purposes through the humility and obedience of his people, of you and me. Here's the key then for a successful Christian life. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, after such a glorious example to a resounding finale, that Paul would sort of keep going. And yet he pauses to go over some of the same ground and reinforce his point. And he highlights two distractions to a successful Christian life in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Now clearly you don't need to major on this point, because none of us here complain or argue. Some people are smiling. Why is that? Complaining and arguing usually occur when whatever we're asked to do doesn't suit us. Like walking the dog when your favourite program's on the television, but if you don't, you know he's going to wet himself on the floor because he's by the door going, woo, woo, woo. But Neighbours is on. It's not my turn, I did it last night, you go now. The same, I guess, is true of many household chores, isn't it? Washing the dishes, emptying the kitchen bin, which by the time I get round to emptying it, is heaving. And you know, you try and pick it out of the bag out of the bin and the thing comes up with you, do you know? It's like that, isn't it? It's not my turn, I did it last time. Complaining and arguing because it doesn't suit us to do it. See the picture that Paul is trying to paint? He's trying to paint a picture of generous, humble, obedient, selfless individuals who from this Christ-like foundation can begin to share the gospel with others. Because after all, the foundation and the key and the distractions, here comes the purpose of a successful Christian life. Sharing the gospel with others. You see, rather than being complaining and arguing and selfish kind of people who actually would turn people away from Christ, by following his example, we become, as he says in verse 15, blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. More than ever today, although clearly it was true in Paul's day as well, the most effective source of evangelism isn't going to be behind the doors and within the walls of a church, but out there in the real world. And Paul describes the world of his time as a crooked and depraved generation. Doesn't that ring true, actually, of our generation too? Picked up Friday's paper, shooting in a United States college again. People dying, students dying. Another teenager killed in the UK, I think drug-related. A man jailed for raping an 8-year-old child. A crooked and depraved generation. People need the Lord. And they'll see him through us. And as Paul makes clear here, I think they'll see him through us in our lives and in our words. He said, as we shine like stars in the universe. Last few nights have been really clear, haven't they, the skies. And as I take the dog out for its final walk late at night, and last few nights has been like a half moon in the sky. Last night was like daylight when I went out. And I thought, what's that behind me? And actually it was my shadow on the floor. As bright, I swear, as bright as it would be during the day. As stars, as lights in the universe. And the moon's a good example, isn't it, of what we're about as Christian people. Because the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. And we too, in our love and our unity, in our humility and selflessness and obedience, we too will reflect the light of the Son of God and be witnesses to him. We'll shine as lights in a dark world. Charles Spurgeon was in a buggy jam once, coming home from a church in South London, up more into central London, up South Norwood Hill, as happens, where Spurgeon's College is situated. And as he sat in his buggy and watched, the lamplighter came along and was lighting the gas lamps along the street. And the way he saw it was that the lamplighter was punching holes in the darkness. As each light went on, he saw it as punching holes in the darkness. And that's the image, I think, that Paul's trying to put across here, but us in our lives reflecting the Son of God and punching holes in the darkness of our generation. So they'll see Jesus through our lives and also through our words, as you hold out the word of life. As Russell taught us last week, we're to have confidence in the gospel. These are the words that can turn people's lives around, that can transform our society. The disciples grasped it, didn't they, when Jesus said, would they follow him? And he said, but Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? And God, to Isaiah, to the people, all those years ago, the Lord wrote this, or Isaiah wrote this from the Lord. As the rain and the snow come from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, so is my word. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Confidence in the gospel, this word which will transform people's lives, and which it's our privilege to speak out to others. Our lives and our words witness to Jesus. Our house group has been asking these questions. I guess you've all been asking in your house group. And it took us on a journey one week to think back to significant times in our growth as Christians. And I was just reading this, I was reminded of another one. It's funny how you forget these things, isn't it? But the early 80s, I reckon, and the Continental Singers came to our church in Liverpool. Continentals, you heard of the Continentals? Started off as an American group and they toured and they were very professional singers and all this sort of stuff, you know, when they're singing. But they're also British groups as well and very uplifting and so on. And in the early 80s, they came to our church in McGull, in Liverpool, on their People Need the Lord tour. And there's a song, People Need the Lord. I could sing it to you, but perhaps I won't just now. The gist of it is, though, and it's there in the title, People Need the Lord. But one of the other songs on the tape that we bought afterwards, a lesser sort of mentioned one, was the song You're the Only Jesus Some Will Ever See. We are his hands, we are his feet, we are his lips. We are the body of Christ here on earth today. And so that balance was there, that proclamation that people need the Lord, but also the recognition that they'll find him through you and through me as we live our lives out as the only Jesus that some will ever see. So here's the call then. Successful Christian life. To live lives worthy of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, again, your word stands proud as truth. Truth to our hearts, truth to our ears, truth to our minds this morning. And Lord, the truth of these words just hammers home the need for us to live lives worthy of you, to emulate you in a human way, in humility, in love, in obedience, in service, in all these ways we've considered this morning. And Lord, we acknowledge the rightness of this message for us this morning. But Lord, it would be so easy to leave here nodding our heads, but actually for our lives to not reflect the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to apply these words, this truth to our lives, in every facet of our lives, we pray. In your name, and to your glory. Amen.